Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Panic Podcast for this really chilly Wednesday morning. It is 18 degrees here in the south, but we're on a mountain, so I guess that makes a difference. We're going to be looking at Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, so get your Bibles opened up, and we're going to get started in just a second, as soon as I get my hands warmed up, because they're so cold, they're numb. I mean, it is just cold this morning. It's awful. Yeah, boy, this is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. I guess, is it Thanksgiving Eve? Is that a thing? Can you call it Thanksgiving Eve? Because we call it like Christmas Eve Day. So this is like Thanksgiving Eve Day, maybe? I don't know. I can't keep up with all the various holidays and special days that we have down here. Too many of them, I think. Well, how's your week going? I hope yours is going as good as mine. Contractor Jesse is making progress on our second and final stage of our renovations here at the church. Good to have him back around. We are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's get our Bibles open to, verse 9. We'll start reading at verse 9. And I'm going to be reading from the TNIV, but you all follow along in whatever version that you prefer. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship when we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Boy, Paul's using the metaphors, isn't he? He had just likened himself to their mother, and we looked at that on Friday. And here he is, like a father to the Thessalonians. Well, Paul was writing in terms that his readers could understand. The first thing he wanted his readers to know was that he had in no way been a burden to anybody in Thessalonica. Even while he was busy establishing a church, writing sermons and developing them, he managed to support himself in order to avoid being dependent on them financially. Now, that's not always how Paul worked. I suspect it was rare for him to work like that. But here in this particular town, he and his friends thought it best to preach and teach by day and work by night. As far as Paul was concerned, we know that he was a tent maker or tent repairer by trade, and that that's how he earned his living in Thessalonica. This is what he called on the members of the church to remember. It's interesting that in Judaism, rabbis were expected to exercise a trade, and some scholars think that Paul actually used his workshop, at least in the early days, as his locale for preaching and teaching the gospel in Thessalonica. That could be true. The desire to show the Thessalonians love rather than to be a burden on the new converts was considered to be the toil and the hardship. Paul did receive some help from the Philippian church, and you can read about that in Philippians chapter 4, but it just wasn't enough to support himself. So instead of being a burden to them, he had been like a father to them by both his example and his instruction. You're not allowed to talk like this today, but I'm going to anyway because it's a fact. Mothers nurture and nourish their children. Fathers instruct and discipline them. At least that's how it's always been until, you know, the last few years. Paul uses three very interesting adjectives to describe his conduct while he was among them. Did you catch them? The first one was holy. Holy. Now, that Greek word, hosios, holy, it suggests the character of a person. In this case, the character involved in being set apart for God. God is holy. That is to say that he is separate from everything else in creation. He's not part of creation. And we are called to be holy because he is holy. And obviously we can't remove ourselves from creation. Like, you know, we're part of creation, so we can't take ourselves out of it. So how do we live holy lives in a world that is unholy? Well, we need to, as the Bible says, be in the world but not of the world. That is to say, our character needs to be radically different than that of those who don't know God. So by our actions, our attitudes, you know, the way we behave, our responses to different things, the world should be able to determine whether or not we belong to God without even opening up our mouths and speaking. Now, you have some denominations and some sects of Christianity that do this by the clothing they wear, for example. You have, like, you know, Quakers and Mennonites and all that. They dress slightly differently. You know, women always have to wear a skirt, or men always wear, dark clothing, that kind of thing. I'm not so sure that that's what Paul has in mind here. I think holiness is exemplified by how you behave and how you treat other people. So if the normal reaction would be to get angry and lash out, then the Christian does not react that way. If the normal reaction is to, you know, laugh at a dirty joke, then the Christian doesn't do that. He just walks away. That kind of thing. So holy. The second word Paul used was righteous. Dikaios. It means to conformity to a norm. As it's used throughout the New Testament, that Greek term refers to the norm of the law of God. In other words, Paul and all believers should be living lives that conform to God's law, God's word, as revealed in his word. And that standard should be the norm in our lives. And the last word he used is blameless. And it comes from an interesting Greek word, ameptos. Ameptos. And it means without cause or reproach. So blameless. Paul's conduct didn't leave room for anybody to question his motives or his actions. This combination of character traits made it really hard for his opponents to leave any accusations that would stick to Paul or his friends. He wrote with confidence because he knew his conscience was clear. He knew he was right. He was within the right. The literal translation, I'd like to read the literal translation of verses 11 and 12. Now just listen to this. Even as you have known how each of you, as a father his own children, we are exhorting you and comforting and testifying for your walking worthily of God, who is calling you to his own reign and glory. Isn't that interesting? Now, I want you to look at that word as the literal translation translates it, encouraging or exhorting. The literal is exhorting. Do you know what that word is in the Greek? And if you could see it with your eyes, it would look familiar to you. So I'm going to say it, and maybe it'll seem familiar to you that way. Parakaleo. Parakaleo. Sounds a lot like paraclete, doesn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. Well, it means that Paul literally came to the side of the Thessalonians. That's the para part, parakaleo. He came beside them to encourage them, to convict them of wrong, of sin in their lives. As I say, this word should look familiar because it's the word used for the Holy Spirit. And that's how the anointing works. When the preacher preaches God's word, the Holy Spirit, not the preacher, the Holy Spirit will exhort the listeners. Now that exhortation can take the form of the things that Paul will mention here. Comforting. Now, the Greek word really means to persuade. It's an urgent word, and that's how Paul preached to these people. When a preacher preaches the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will persuade those who hear it. He will convince them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I'm not sure how we get comforting out of that, but that's how that word is often translated as comfort. Now, the other thing that Paul wrote about is that he dealt with his readers, right? Dealt with them. Other versions say that Paul charged his readers. Now, that has a very severe tone to it because it involves discipline. So when Paul preached and taught the Word of God to the Thessalonians, it involved some discipline. It's a very firm, masculine word. So Paul was not an effete, sissy-type preacher. My wife says I can't say that anymore either. I tell you what, the PC culture has taken all the fun out of words, don't you think? Paul did not preach, self-help sermons to the Thessalonians. A sense of urgency characterized his preaching while he was in Thessalonica. One scholar wrote that today in the average church, a mild-mannered man gets up before a group of mild-mannered people and urges them to be mild-mannered. This kind of inoffensive preaching does virtually nothing to advance the kingdom of God. It might make you feel good, might make you feel safe, but it does not advance the kingdom of God. And Paul never preached like that. The apostle often encouraged believers to walk worthily. Walk worthily. The force of that verb is that of a weight of heaviness, suggesting that our whole walk from day to day is to be of equal weight with God as the one who called us. Interesting, isn't it? In other words, our walk should weigh as much on the scales as God's call. Our conduct, in other words, should equal our calling. Now, walking worthily has nothing to do with performing acts of righteousness. That's what it sounds like, but that's not what Paul's getting to here. The fact is, our call makes us not only children of God, but also princes and kings. And that's how we should behave. That's how we should act. So God calls us and makes us who we are in Him. You need to understand that as a Christian, our high position, and folks, it is a high position. We are children of the King. We are children of the Master of the universe. And our high position has nothing to do with anything we have done or will do. All right? Even when we stumble and sin, His grace removes our sin, gives us Christ's righteousness, and transforms our lives. We are not made children of God because we're such great people. And we don't remain children of God by our behavior. As a matter of fact, we are made children of God because we are sinners. And we responded to God's great calling to become His children. Now, as His children, we need to live up to that fact. We need to start behaving like we're children. Like, I mean, think about kids, right? When kids first start talking, they speak funny. They mispronounce words. They get their words mixed up and all this. Well, you don't let them continue speaking like that, do you? You correct them. In love, you correct them. And you say things like, grown people don't talk like that. Don't use that word. You know, that's your sister. She's not your sissy or whatever it is. I noticed that down south here, they have these weird words for family members. You know, I can't bring myself to call anybody my sissy or whatever, my bro. I don't know whatever it is they call people. But I mean, at some point in your life, you got to grow up and put on the long pants. And this is what Paul's getting at here. You can't be a child forever. All right. Walking in a worthy manner, living up to our high calling. That is serious business that I far too many Christians don't take time to consider. God's call, as Paul wrote it in this section of 1 Thessalonians, it's written in the present tense, which hits home the fact that God's call never ceases. He continues to call us, even after we've answered that call. He continues to call us his children. God's call is constant, and that call is to be worthy of him. The Christian standard of living must always be the highest possible. God calls us into his kingdom and glory, and those two things are very closely linked. The kingdom of God was Jesus' central teaching throughout the Gospels. It's the idea that God rules over all there is. It might not look like it right now, but he is. Now, most scholars think that the New Testament concept of the kingdom is dynamic. That is, it is something that happens. It's God's rule in action, let's put it that way, rather than, at the moment, a place or a realm. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is here right now. And God is working out his purposes in the lives of his people right now. And in another sense, the kingdom is future, because at some point in the future, we're not near that yet, it will be a physical realm. The kingdom of God will come to earth. Right now, I guess we could say that it's a spiritual kingdom, and God is the sovereign of this kingdom. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Now, Paul had previously written that he and his associates preached the gospel to the Thessalonians in word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That was back in chapter 1. Now, that's how the gospel should always be preached. If the word is preached that way, it should be received for what it is, the word of God, not the word of the preacher or of the church. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, how does a person receive the word of God? How does a person receive the word of God? I suppose that's a question that could have many answers, really. At the very least, the word of God should be received seriously. You know, an anointed sermon may or may not make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It may or may not bring tears to your eyes, but it should always be taken seriously. And when you receive it that way, it will work in you. And sometimes, however, when the gospel is preached, it actually causes some who hear it to become angry or irritated. Boy, I hate when that happens. That happens sometimes when I preach, because it convicts of sin. And some people don't like that feeling. Well, I'll go so far as to say, who likes that feeling? Does anybody like that feeling? Nobody wants to be told that they're wrong in their behavior or their attitudes or their actions. You know, other times, the word as it is preached is like a light, giving direction to those stumbling around in the dark. In either case, the word is doing exactly what God wants it to do. That famous passage of scripture in Isaiah, I don't have it in my notes because I wasn't going to read it, but I've changed my mind. I think I will. Let me grab my Bible here. Isaiah, I think it's 55. Let me have a look. Yes, Isaiah 55:10-11. Now listen to this. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So whenever the gospel is preached, it will accomplish something in the hearts and the lives of the people listening to it. No sermon is empty. You know, and there's no parallel in the natural word for the power of the Word of God. You know, I've been in the preaching business now for, let's see, 30 some years I've been preaching. And I can tell you this, that I have discovered, and I wish I'd known this early on in my career, but I have discovered, took me a long time to realize the power of God's Word. As a young preacher, maybe we're all like this, I don't know, I took it very seriously when nothing happened. I guess I just expected when I preached that the heavens would open up and, you know, we'd have choirs of angels singing after my sermon was over or whatever. And that has never happened. It used to bother me when I would preach and preach and preach, and church didn't grow. It didn't seem like anybody's life was changing, nothing like that. And for a while, I had an itinerant preaching ministry between churches, and, you know, what else can I do, right? Who's going to hire me to talk to them in their kitchen? So I took to the road and preached in different churches all over the place, and I did this for a while. And when you do that for a while, you kind of come back to you start your circuit all over again. And I, you know, started revisiting the churches that I'd preached in before, and an interesting thing happened. People would come up to me, people that I did not know, I didn't remember them. They may or may not have introduced themselves to me, but I'm just, you know, you meet them when you're an itinerant preacher, you know, who remembers names, right? So they would come up to me and say, you know, Pastor Mike, the last time you were here, you preached a sermon on this and this and this, and you said this. You know, I thought about that. I went home that day, and I couldn't get it off my mind, and I needed to hear that. It changed. That one thing changed my life. And of course, that's the Word. That's not me. I have no power to change anybody's life. But my point in telling that story is that, you know, the preacher doesn't always see the result of his preaching right away. It could take years for the results to manifest themselves. Sometimes it's right away. But I would say more often than not, you know, the preacher just goes in and he does his work, preaches his sermon, and, you know, the smart preacher leaves the rest up to God. He doesn't get all bent out of shape. I remember in the early days, yeah, I'd preach my guts out on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, and then Monday morning I'm ready to back my trailer up to my office and load my books and leave. That's how discouraging the ministry can be sometimes. But I have learned how powerful the Word of God is. It works, and you may not see it working, but once the seed of God's Word is planted, it will work. It's supernatural. It's independent of who is preaching it. One time, some preachers had taken advantage of Paul's imprisonment. Remember this story? Some preachers took advantage of Paul being in prison to preach in his churches. Now, they had ulterior motives, but they were not false teachers. They were taking advantage of the fact that Paul was in prison. Now, Paul addressed that situation in Philippians 1, verses 15 and 16, and he wrote something really important. Now, listen to this. He said, "It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is, those who preach Christ, not false teaching, but those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry," he says, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm here in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ be preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, of course, the ideal situation is that Christ is preached for the right reasons. But Paul says there are times when, you know, what's necessary is that the Word of God be preached. Period. Now, those that Paul was talking about who were preaching, you know, out of selfish ambition or whatever, preaching while they could because Maybe they were envious of Paul and the success that he had, and they wanted to cash in on it. I can't imagine that. I mean, you know, they wanted a piece of the action. Paul, unable to preach because he was in prison, he wasn't all bent out of shape. These preachers were not preaching anything false, even though their motives might have been questionable. He was just glad that, you know, the word was continuing to be to go forth. He couldn't do it, so somebody else was. Well, good. It's the message, not the messenger. Lest any preacher like me get the big head. 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your fellow citizens the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God, and they are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. The "for you" at the beginning of that verse 14 refers to the Thessalonians' acceptance of the word. Now, usually during this time, acceptance of the word resulted in two kinds of suffering. The two, sadly, went hand in hand. That the word was accepted was evidence that it was doing its work in the lives of the congregation. They became imitators of God's churches in Judea. How had they become imitators? Well, in their suffering. They were suffering just like the churches in Judea were suffering, and they were holding up. They were maintaining their faith in spite of the suffering, just as those Judean churches were. And this was Paul's way, I think, of reminding the saints in Thessalonica that they weren't the only Christians suffering on account of their faith. Sometimes you get the feeling like that, but you're not alone. The churches in Judea, as a matter of fact, they were the first to suffer on account of their faith, because they were established first. The first to suffer persecution were Jews, and now Gentiles were suffering the same kind of persecution on account of the faith. You know, by and large, the church is in decline all over the world. I'm not trying to speak negative, but I mean, it's just a fact, even here in America. And for some reason, or for the same reason, Israel, or Jeshurun, have you ever heard Israel called that? Jeshurun got into trouble back in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read a verse, then I'm going to talk about it. Deuteronomy 32:15. There's something very interesting here. Jeshurun, that's Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. He became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejecting the rock as his savior. Now, back in, you know, when this was written in simple terms, Israel just couldn't handle all that peace and prosperity. They couldn't handle the good times. The good times resulted in them backsliding. In many places in the world, the church has grown fat, having been literally gorged on God's blessings. Many Christians are earnestly praying for revival. But I got to tell you, revival ain't going to happen. It's not possible in places where believers are lazy, complacent, and spiritually flabby. Revival comes when Christians feel the noose tightening, when they realize they really do need Jesus. Here in America, we're seeing, I know, pockets of revival all over the country as Christians are finally realizing that they cannot depend on the state to protect them or the media to inform them or on science to keep them healthy and safe. Look at when at last you finally come to that realization that Jesus really is all you need. That's when amazing things will start happening in your life and in your church. Paul was a Jew, and of course he felt a special bond to his people. You long for them to turn from their destructive and spiritual blindness and to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But he also knew that the rejection of Jesus would lead to God's rejection of those who rejected him. So he wrote about the wrath of God falling fully and finally upon the Jews for the last and worst of their sins in a history of rejecting all the messengers that God sent them. Look at verses 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 20. But brothers and sisters, when we, that is Jews, when we were orphaned by being separated from, I'm sorry, that's not Jews, that's Paul and his friends. Well, they were Jews. They were orphaned, being separated from you for a short time in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to come see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord when Jesus comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Here's some really personal comments that I mentioned earlier that are sprinkled through 1 Thessalonians. From his comments about leaving them, we see how much Paul really wanted to stay in Thessalonica. He did not want to leave. Apparently, he had to for some reason. There was a pressing reason for him that he had to go. But he was very uncomfortable leaving because he could sense that the church wasn't ready for him to leave. They weren't strong enough or perhaps mature enough to confront the hostility toward their newfound faith. Paul used very strong language to describe his separation and his absence from them. He wrote that he and his partners were literally separated or torn away from the church. The Greek word that Paul used literally is orphaned, and that's how the TNIV translated it. Interestingly, it wasn't the church members who were orphaned, but rather it was Paul and his friends who were orphaned. The bond between Paul and this congregation must have been an enviable bond. From the metaphors he used in this letter so far, mother, father, children, his bond with this church must have been comparable to the bond that exists between a parent and a child, making the separation emotionally painful for Paul. For his part, Paul made repeated attempts to revisit the Thessalonians, but he said Satan made it impossible for him to do so. Now, he had a similar problem trying to get to Rome, and it was his opinion that sometimes the obstacles that he encountered in his work as a minister were obstacles put there by Satan. Now take a look as we close out here, Romans 1, verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So Paul viewed he would make his plans. I guess what I'm saying, trying to say, is he would make his plans to go to a certain place. And if he was prevented from going there, well, sometimes he viewed it as Satan blocking his way. But he always realized that it would work out for the better. Even though he couldn't be there in person, he longed to be with this church or that church in person. But it was just impossible for him to be there. But he always took the very optimistic opinion that, as he wrote to the Romans, I might have a harvest among you when I finally get there. In other words, I'm going to get there eventually, and when I get there, you're not going to believe what's going to happen when I get there. You know, I mean, Paul, he honestly believed the things that he wrote. You know, all things work together for the good. All things. If you are trying to do God's will, if you're doing your level best with God's help, to live right, do right, regardless of what happens, you will prevail. Paul knew that. He knew that. But he was not above saying, I wanted to get there, but Satan just blocked my way. But he remained optimistic that even though he couldn't go where he planned to go, things were going to work out even better. Even better because he was remaining faithful and doing what he could. He couldn't be there in person, so he wrote a letter. He didn't just sit around twiddling his thumbs waiting for a door to open. Well, what a lesson there for Christians who are obsessed with waiting for an open door. Can't see an open door? Well, do something productive until the door opens. All right, we better stop here. It's, 44 minutes past the hour. Contractor Jesse's going to be wandering through the door at any moment, making a racket. So I better close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the lessons that we can take from it. Forgive us, Lord, for not being the kind of Christians we ought to be. The problem is ours. It's not you. Help us always to be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be open to being used by your Holy Spirit to comfort and encourage others. We may not all be preachers and Bible teachers, but we can speak words of life into other people's lives, building them up. Lord, for everybody that will be traveling today, I reckon a lot of us are on the road traveling. Please keep us safe. Whether we're on the road, driving, flying, however we're traveling, keep us all safe. I pray, Lord, for good times tomorrow during Thanksgiving when friends and family get together. Lord, keep us all safe and sound and healthy till we can meet together again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, folks, I am going to do my best to have a podcast on Friday. It may or may not happen. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm trying to be realistic. I'm not sure what the missus has planned for Friday, so I may or may not be able to do a podcast. We will find out. Normally, I would record one earlier, but I don't think I'm going to get a chance to. You never know. We'll see. Look, God bless you to my American friends. Happy Thanksgiving. We have a lot to be thankful for. For the rest of you, you should be thankful too, regardless of whether or not it's Thanksgiving. God bless you. Have a great rest of the week. We'll see you again soon.